Please stand as you're able for the reading of the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. John 13:33-38. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The Holy Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the means of grace that you call us each Sunday to participate in. We thank you for the primary means of grace of the preaching of the Word of God. We thank you for the scripture that was just read. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that when the Bible speaks, you speak. We thank you for the table before us, a feast of love spread for sinners. Help us, Father, to gaze upon it, to look upon the elements, the redness of the juice, the bread, that we would recognize what those signs and seals point to, the broken body of your Son, our Savior. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning, just as you create by your word, you recreate by your word, your church is created by your word. We think of those precious words in Romans, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Your word not only informs, but your word is powerful. It is, again, a means of grace. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd send your Spirit now to go along with your word preached, and then meet with us at the table, that you might renew us in the grace of the gospel and glorify yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, she was a bold, energetic Christian. And as a high school student, she was involved in youth group leadership. She was heavily involved in church activities. And in general, she made it very clear that she was a Christian. She then went to college and became involved in the student newspaper, writing bold opinion pieces from the perspective of Christian faith. And at some point, she met a fellow student who took an interest in discussing Christian faith, although he did so as an atheist. He was a philosophy major. He listened to philosophical audiobooks in the car. He founded the university's Atheist and Agnostic Society, and I recognized him from several classes that he and I had together. He was outspoken about his unbelief and his objections to Christian faith, and yet he was cordial with believing with Christians. And this Christian friend began to talk about how interesting he was and made a statement that she thought he cared more about the pursuit of truth than even many of her fellow Christians. The next thing I knew, they were dating. And sometime later, I attended a meeting of the Atheist and Agnostic Society. They had invited a speaker I wanted to hear. And I sat in disbelief at the meeting as I saw not only these two together, but I read in the program that was handed out that this man was the president of the club and that she was the treasurer. My heart sank. I felt sick. I could barely focus. This person that I remember growing up with in youth group, who was such an on-fire Christian, how could she abandon Christ and now embrace atheism and fly the flag for it? Another friend came to Christian faith as a freshman in high school, and yet once his junior year hit, he walked away. I asked him why. He said because the initial excitement wore off and he had experienced hypocrisy for the first time among Christians. He asked, how can God be real if the people who claim his name live such inconsistent lives? He said, I concluded it was all a sham and walked away. But it wasn't over yet. A wise spiritual father figure to my friend stayed in his life and prayed for his return to Christ. And God used this man to graciously confront my friend in his rebellion. And my friend said that, he said, my worldview experienced a seismic shift in perspective during that one conversation. The love and dedication it took, the true kindness to bear such pain and patiently pray for my return to faith, I grew and matured as a Christian exponentially. And so he left Christ, but eventually returned to the Lord. I don't know if my other friend ever returned. What about you? Do you know of stories like this? No doubt you do. Perhaps in your own family, perhaps friends, perhaps folks that maybe used to be among the number of worshipers here at New Hope. Folks who at one point in time seemed to embrace Christ by faith, but now for whatever reason do not. Maybe your story involves a time where you walked away from the Lord for a time. And praise the Lord, you've returned. What are we to make of stories like these? Again, in our context this morning, Jesus is about to go to the cross the next day. He's meeting with his disciples in an extended dinner conversation with them in the upper room. And he's seeking to prepare them for life after his departure. At this point, Judas had been there, but he's gone out into the night to betray the Lord. And now we wonder, given some words Jesus speaks to Peter, is Peter in the same boat? Christ makes some disquieting predictions about Peter. And John seems to have placed these stories of Peter and Judas close together so that we might compare them. You see, they both betray Christ. Judas, of course, is on his way to betray Christ even now. And Peter, Jesus predicts, will deny him. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? On the surface, they look fairly similar at this point. Notice Peter's question, Lord, where are you going? And yet, Jesus has been telling his disciples for a while now what's going to happen. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18, it's said there that Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. And we think, pretty straightforward, right? And in our passage, Jesus replies, where I am going, you cannot follow. And he's speaking of his death the next day. And then Jesus goes on to say to Peter, but you will follow later. See, Jesus, this is a conversation that is loaded with prophetic insights. Jesus says these words of knowledge for Peter, for Judas, and so on. You will follow later is a prediction of Peter's martyrdom. And we know from an early historical source, Clement of Rome, that Peter was likely martyred in Rome during the 60s, during Nero's reign. You see, Nero famously blamed Christians as scapegoats for a major fire that occurred in Rome in the 60s. And so a persecution broke out against Christians, and it's thought that Peter was killed for his faith at this time. And we believe that Peter was likely crucified because of another prophetic statement that Christ makes to Peter at the end of John's Gospel. Jesus says to Peter, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And so we're given, as far as we can see now, Peter's case and Judas's case looks like the outcome's going to be quite different. Peter goes on to say, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. When we read of these same events in the other Gospels, and that's If you're newer to faith or newer to studying the Scriptures, there's four Gospels in the New Testament, and several of the stories about Jesus' life, as we might expect, are found in all the Gospels, or in a couple of the Gospels, or three of the four Gospels, or so on. And so you can actually kind of read in 3D, in a sense, or 4D, where you can read the same account in another Gospel and get greater context and detail. And so we know from Luke's Gospel that this overconfident boast of Peter's that he'd lay down his life for Christ comes on the heels of the disciples arguing over who's the greatest among them. And we start to think, gee, maybe this might be why Jesus washed their feet as an example to them. And more than this, in Mark's account of the story, after Jesus tells his disciples that they will all fall away from him, Peter says, even if all fall away, I will not. And so we're given insight into Peter's character here. We're shown that there's a commendable commitment to loyalty to Christ, and yet a profound lack of self-awareness, a profound lack of a grasp of his own weakness spiritually. One's reminded of the proverb, pride goes before destruction. We also learn of another prophecy of Christ to Peter from Luke. Simon, notice that Jesus is using Peter's sort of pre-Christian, in a sense, name, Simon. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, Satan is seeking to shake Peter and shake the other disciples to try to get them to fail. And yet we're told that Jesus intercedes on their behalf. Think about that. Think about what the Scriptures say about the prayers of a righteous man, that they availeth much. What might the prayers of Jesus for us avail? And what a difference from Christ's prophetic words concerning Judas. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. So Jesus will pray for Peter's faith not to fail, yet he pronounces a woe on Judas, saying it would be better for him if he had not been born. And so we see again sort of a surface level similarity, but wow, are the outcome, what's really going on in these men's lives, are radically different. So how does Christ respond to Peter's overconfident boast? He says, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me. You will deny me three times. In this conversation, loaded with Jesus just giving insight after insight about the future, prediction after prediction, Jesus predicts that Peter will soon deny him three times. The Lord knows Peter's heart. He also knows the future ministry to which Peter's called. And again, think back to what Jesus' goal is here. He's seeking to prepare his disciples for his departure. Peter has some real needs here, right? For to be humbled. To be humbled for his own sanctification, but also for his own future ministry effectiveness. Peter's need for humility, we see again, spiritual pride on display. And any time that you look at a Christian's life and there's a neglect of the means of grace, we see this in our own lives, in our own hearts, whether it's the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, that often behind that is a spiritual pride that's behind that neglect. And after this meal that they share together, they're going to journey together to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will agonizingly pray to his Father. And he tells the disciples, says, watch and pray with me. In the hour of his greatest need, watch and pray with me. And what does he find his disciples doing? Sleeping. Neglecting the means of grace. How will Peter stand in the face of his crippling pride? Christ tells Peter that he's prayed that his faith would not fail. Did you know that Jesus, if you're a believer, that Jesus prays for you? He intercedes for you even now at the right hand of God. Jesus prays for his people that our faith would not fail. I'm reminded of another time in John when Jesus was praying for his disciples. It was something he did a lot. They found themselves in a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. And Jesus wasn't there at first. Of course, he comes to them eventually, walking on the waves. And of course, they're scared to death. They're going, oh, is this a ghost? Middle of this raging storm in the sea. They're in the middle of the night, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They think they're going to die. These are professional fishermen. Can you imagine what the storm must have been like to scare these professional fishermen who have done this a million times? Where was Jesus? We're told they left at nightfall to cross the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus didn't come to them till somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. There were hours there where they were battling this fierce storm. Where was Jesus? Well, we're told where Jesus was. He was watching his disciples and praying for them. Listen to what Richard Phillips says, a commentator. Jesus was on the mountain watching his disciples and praying for them as he measured out the trials that would strengthen their faith. And this raises the question, what is Jesus most concerned about in our lives? Boy, we've got to check our own hearts here, don't we? I have to check my own heart on this all the time. What is his deepest concern? Is it that we would live our best life now? That we would maximize our potential? Or as Francis Schaeffer put it, that so many middle-class Americans are so tempted by myself right there for personal peace and affluence. We think Jesus is the guarantor of that life, that good life. Smooth sailing, if there's bumps on our road, we think, where's God at? Why do we knee-jerk react that way? Why do we think that way? See, Jesus is passionate about growing the faith of his people and himself. That's the purpose statement in John. These are written, these stories are written, these teachings are written, these miracles are reported, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What are you facing today, this week, this month, this year, the past several years, perhaps most of your life? What distressing circumstances are in your life right now? What troubling, difficult relationships are you struggling with right now? Are you just kind of putting your head down and just gritting your teeth and I'll just kind of muscle through this in my own strength? See, growth in Christ happens, the Bible says, as we engage trials over time by faith. Growth in Christ happens as we engage the trials that God puts in our lives over time by faith. Trials, your trials, whatever you're facing right now and I'm facing, our trials have an expiration date. They're not going to go on forever. God is merciful. Are you learning what God wants you to learn through them? Are you seeking God in the midst of your trial? Are you leaning into, is your faith growing into a greater dependence upon the Lord? You see, we're not to become more and more self-confident. We're to become more and more Christ-confident. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus isn't absent, but is watching you and interceding for you, that your faith may not fail. And I often think of that passage from Hebrews as Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, right? Pioneer, he's out in front of us. Whatever you're facing, he's out in front of you. He's trailblazed it for you. He has sovereignly placed the trials and difficulties of your life in your life for your ultimate good, and he's ahead of you on that path, and he's looking back at you and I. And you know what we're often doing? We're often doing this. We're staring at the path. We're staring at the path, and he says, lift up your chin and keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on me in your trial. Don't look at the path around you, and you'll have crystal clear vision. What is it that God is teaching you in your trials? Even in the hour of Christ's greatest need in that Garden of Gethsemane, as he's sweating droplets of blood, as his disciples doze, as we doze, he is praying for us, for you, for me. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Look at that table. The question in our trials shouldn't be, how did I get so off course? What went wrong here? Did I miss something? It should be, God, what are you teaching me through this? How are you calling me to a greater dependence upon you? He's praying for you that your faith would not fail. I love that song that we sang for the offering. He will hold me fast. Did you sing those words? Oh, what glorious truth that reflects. The Apostle Paul says that Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you realize that Jesus prays for you? The end of John's Gospel, Jesus restores Peter. Judas committed suicide. John says, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because he asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So what's the difference between Judas and Peter? Peter is restored. Peter goes on to boldly witness to the gospel and die as a martyr for his faith in Christ. And Judas throws back the 30 pieces of silver in despair and goes and commits suicide. Peter is restored. Peter knows the Lord, and Judas is lost forever. What a contrast. Richard Phillips, a pastor, sums it up. What a difference there is between a true disciple who lacks the strength to live up to his or her faith and a false disciple who has no faith. And that's really the difference, isn't it? Peter had faith, a real faith, a genuine faith, albeit one that needed some formation, right? And Judas was full of unbelief. Because of that, Peter had a Savior to uphold him, even in his sin, and to save him when he had fallen, to pray for him. Sinclair Ferguson tells of a time a senior minister under whom he served once preached on one verse from Jonah, and it's the verse, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." And Jonah, of course, being a scoundrel, right? He didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites. He hated the idea of God being gracious to them. He wanted to see God blast them. And yet God was merciful, gave him second, third chances. And this pastor gave the sermon the title, and maybe you need to hear this morning, "Failure need never be final." Failure need never be final. Many chances that Christ gave, even Judas, washing Judas's feet, that then walked out of that room into the night clean to go and betray Jesus. The overtures of grace. Ferguson says, "Those words, failure need never be final, often echo in my mind. I've shared Peter's immaturities, his misunderstanding, his lack of self-knowledge, and yes, his failure and courage. You have too. But these failures need never be final if Peter's Savior is our Savior too." Where are you at with the Lord this morning? That there's no neutral gear in the Christian faith. You're either slip-sliding away or you're moving closer to the Lord. What direction are you moving? Not only are we assured of Christ's intercession for us, but he also provides the means of grace, such as his word preached and such as the Lord's Supper, to keep us. Appropriate application of this sermon, that we would now go to a time of prayer and a time together at the table to eat and drink the life and the sustenance that God provides in the wilderness for us as we journey through this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you that you are always more willing to extend grace than we are to ask for it. And God, we recognize that we are a people who often rear up in spiritual pride ourselves, just as Peter did. And the evidence for that is our neglect of the means of grace, our prayer lives, the ease with which we fill our lives with the nearly infinite distractions around us, technology, the distractions of a middle-class American life. And yet you call us back to yourself in grace. You love us. You don't give up on us. You pray for us that our faith may not fail. You superintend even our hardest trials for our ultimate good. Thank you for that. And we pray that you would now meet with us at this table, that we might eat and drink grace as we participate by faith. In Christ's name, amen.